Okay. Okay. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to this gathering of First Baptist Church. It's a pleasure to see everyone gathered here this morning. As you are able, would you please rise as we worship our God? Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And amen.
Father in heaven, we do magnify your Son's name this morning, Lord. We say thank you for sending him in our behalf to die on the cross. We just praise your name, Lord. And as your people gather together here this morning to worship you, to magnify you, we pray, God, that your name would indeed be exalted all over the earth, from the east to the west, from the rising to the setting of the sun, everywhere that there are people created in your image. We pray, God, that there would be Christians, brothers and sisters, found worshiping and praising you and spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of the Son of God everywhere. Lord, help us to do that today as we worship you, as we praise you. We ask that you'd help us to do that, Lord, by the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit through the precious name and the righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. We want to just say good morning and welcome all of you to this gathering of First Baptist Church. We say good morning to all those folks who are joining us in the fireside room. For all of you here in the sanctuary, as loud as you can, would you say howdy to the folks next door? Howdy. And for the folks next door, it's your turn. They look They're at waving. Me and wave. We are so glad that you guys are all here this morning. We also say good morning and welcome to those of you who are tuning in on the radio. A couple of quick announcements as we open up our worship this morning. Just want to make you aware that at the business meeting last Sunday, the church, typically we say the business meetings are the time to decide, but it's always the prerogative of the church to make that decision. And last week she decided that she would put off making a decision on the renovation of the windows, and so the motion was tabled. Just want to make you all aware of this. We have a called business meeting, a special called business meeting for August the 2nd, following the morning worship service. I always get asked this question, how long it's going to take. I don't think it will take long, but remember, it's you, the church, who ultimately decide how long we'll discuss and ponder this decision. So that's the only thing on the agenda. So it shouldn't be too long, but as always, it's up to you, the church. It's your prerogative to determine these things, and so just want to make you aware of that. That's going to be August the 2nd, 12:30, here in the sanctuary following the morning service. So we've sent out the agenda, and the minutes have been mailed out as well. If you're not on Facebook or you don't have email or any of that kind of stuff, just be sure to touch base with the church secretary, and she can give you all of that. We are excited to announce that this week and for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be having backyard Bible clubs. We're excited for that? Yes, absolutely. Five of them. So we've got five of them. And for those of you at home, if you're following along, this is an opportunity for your kids to get out of doors. There's obviously not a lot of organized activities, different programs happening for kids this summer. All the camps are shut down and all of that. And so a lot of prayer and thought went into how can we do this socially distanced. So naturally, we are going to have numerous of these because we couldn't do just one big group with a whole bunch of kids coming. So we're going to have multiple backyard Bible clubs happening outdoors at different church members' homes. This week, we start in Westside, specifically in the Oak Hills area. And that's going to be happening this week. It's just going to be 3 days a week. Monday, Wednesday, Friday, 10 to noon. But it's an opportunity for your kids to come. Space is obviously limited to maintain social distancing and all that. And so if you're interested in throwing your kid into one of these, then that's awesome. We want you to. Contact Kyla and just let her know. There's still space available. But one thing is for sure, we need more adult volunteers. So if you're interested in helping out with that, all kinds of different jobs, various ways that you can serve, just talk to Kyla and she'll let you know everything that you need to know about that. The end of this month, July 30th, the youth are going boating. So we're having a sports day. You see that slide up there? That's a fantastic graphic. Our church secretary put that together. The only thing that would make it cooler is if that was my boat, just kind of zipping across the water there. But at any rate, we are going to be having a boating day on July 30th. It's a Thursday, and so junior youth, senior youth, make sure to mark your calendar. We're going to be here at the church at 9:30. We're going to leave here at the church, so be here 9:30 sharp. We're going to be going down to Chase, to Memorial Park, and we're going to be returning about 5:30 in the evening. So RSVP to Ryan. We do need to know by Sunday, July the 26th. I know that teenagers, you're cool and you like to wait until the last minute. You want to keep all your options open. I'm just going to go ahead and burst your bubble now and say There are no other options. Everything's been canceled for COVID-19. Come boating with us. So let Ryan know. Don't wait until the 26th. You don't have any other options, really. So let him know, RSVP by the 26th, and we'll have a great time. Men's Bible study is happening on Tuesday evenings at 8 o'clock. We are working through the book of Galatians, and we are meeting at Andrew Buis's house. And so we have started at 8 o'clock so that fathers of young children in particular, you know, you're trying to put your kids to bed, and all that sort of happens around 7 o'clock. So you get your kids to bed, and then you can come out and join us. We're working our way through the book of Galatians, and we'd love for all the men in the room to join us. If you're curious to know more about that, touch base with me after the worship service. I can give you those details. We're doing an inductive Bible study. It's a 10-week Bible study through the book of Galatians. It's going to take us into the beginning of September. And so if you're interested, we've got a study guide for you and all of that. Just touch base and let me know. Ladies' Bible study wrapped up this last Friday. I think it's done until September. So for once, the men have something going and the ladies don't. So how about that? That's unique for us. And then the other thing, just to bring you up to speed, I can share this with you that as of yesterday, Lisa Purdy's body has come back to Canada. She has arrived here. She's home. And they are planning a memorial service for her Sunday, July the 26th at 3 p.m. Details are still being worked out. I just wanted to make you aware of it. It's going to be the last Sunday of the month, obviously. They're only allowed 50. And so I know so many of you probably want to go, and I wish you could go, but we've been asked just to convey to you that it's going to be by invitation only. We're still conferring with our sister church, Steve, and the folks over at Dallas Barnhart Vale to see if we might be able to stream it. Maybe you can watch it on YouTube. We're not sure yet. We're still having those discussions. So stay tuned. We'll keep you informed of those details as they come available. But go ahead and do mark the date on your calendar, Sunday, July 26th at 3 p.m. And we just want to continue to pray for the Purdy family and just continue to lift them up before the Lord. It's a heartbreaking thing to lose a daughter. And she was engaged in the Lord's work overseas. So that about does it for announcements for this morning. I would normally ask the ushers to come forward at this time to take the offering, as we are doing with the COVID pandemic guidelines. We're not going to be collecting an offering, but I'm going to go ahead and pray and ask God to bless this offering. And you're free at this time. Dustin's going to just play for a few minutes. You're free at this time to drop your offering. You'll find a drop box located on the back wall of the sanctuary as well as in the fireside room. And you're free to drop it back there during this time. And so let's just pause for a moment and thank the Lord and thank him for all that he's given to us. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, we just say thank you for everything that you have given to us. Father, we count it a great privilege and a joy to give, Lord, out of what you have graciously provided, that we might support missionaries who will exalt your name over all the earth. This morning, Lord, we just give you thanks for our friend and our sister, Lisa Purdy. We thank you, Lord, for her service to you. We are sad to have lost a friend and a sister. But we rejoice, Lord, in your will and in your providence. You saw fit to take her home. And we rejoice that she is at home with you. God, in Lisa's departure, we pray that by your Spirit, you would just continue to raise up additional servants, additional missionaries, those who are called by you to go to the nations, to lift high your name. And we give this morning, Lord, in order to support that work. God, our desire is just to see your Son proclaimed, to see the gospel exalted, to see the cross lifted up, that all might hope in the grace and the forgiveness that you provide. So, Lord, we pray you'd help us to do that. We ask, Lord, that you'd bless this offering that we give this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. welcome my wife to the soundboard this morning. She's doing a great job. Would you give her a hand? She had a week off from Sunday school, and we were a little short-manned in the booth, and she was like, "Can I help?" Because that's her heart. I said, "Yeah, absolutely." Would you, we're going to have a time of scripture reading. I'd like to invite Aileen Adams to come this morning for the scripture reading. And as you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word?
The scripture reading is taken from Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 11, the conversion of Lydia. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and afterwards she was baptized, and her household as well. She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safe. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembled with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent to the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words of Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, and men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Corinthians 2:7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory.
Seated. I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. As we're continuing our way through the text, we come this morning to one of my most favorite passages in the book of Acts in chapter 16. I was telling a few friends about it this morning. There are three characters that we encounter here. Paul is going to witness to all of them, and they're all going to get saved. And I, in my own mind, I've given them names. And so we have this morning Lady Lydia, and then next week we'll be looking at a demon-possessed girl whom I have affectionately named Crazy Jane. And then the last week we'll be looking at Jake the Jailer, a blue-collar working-class man who works in the prison. And I was just kind of teasing with some friends this morning, and I said that, I love this passage of Scripture. We've got Lady Lydia, Crazy Jane, and Jake the Jailer. And one of my dear friends looked at me and was like, I didn't realize it named all of their names there in Acts chapter 16. And I just laughed. I was like, no, actually, it really, I just made that up. So, but I love this passage of Scripture. We see three individuals here who have every reason, actually, not to trust in Christ. And in fact, as we walk through this passage over the next weeks, we're going to find that in fact none of them would come to faith in Christ if it weren't for his overcoming grace. They would not be saved if God had not opened their hearts, if he had not worked first to bring them to faith. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. As is our custom, we're going to just pray. We're going to ask God to help us, and then we'll dig into the text. We'll get to work. So if you would just bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we encounter this amazing mystery in your word this morning. We've seen hints of it all along, but it is expressly stated for us here in verse 14, that you opened Lydia's heart. In fact, Lord, we look at the scriptures and we recognize that none of us would be saved if you had not opened our hearts in the same way that you opened Lydia's heart. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that your spirit would drive this text deep into our hearts and that we would recognize that when it comes to evangelism, it's never us, it's never the slickness of our presentation, it's never the charm or the smoothness of what we say. It is always, always you who brings about salvation. God, remind us of that truth this morning and give us comfort and rest in that knowledge. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're very skeptical when we hear stories of transformations, particularly radical transformations that have taken place in criminals. We hear, obviously, individuals professing that they're a changed man, that life is different, that they are no longer who they used to be. These individuals happen to be rapists or serial killers in prison. And of course, we're very, very skeptical of that. People today are not just skeptical of that kind of change, they're really skeptical of change in any form, whether it's politicians, lawyers, preachers, professors, reporters, lobbyists. It seems that they all have their own predetermined vices, don't they? And they tend to knee-jerk, sort of reflexively go to that vice, and they seem oblivious to it, and we can see it, all of us can see it, but of course that individual cannot. And though we can have these conversations time and time again, it doesn't seem as though any real change is possible. In fact, today's wisdom is that we should learn to accept who we are. We should accept our internal circumstances, adapt to them, and we shouldn't fundamentally try to change who it is that we are. The die is cast, the lot is fixed, our personality is assigned, and except for some terrible trauma, the assumption is that the leopard does not, in fact, change its spots. It's going to be who it is. And maturity comes from simply facing up to the fact that life is what it is, it is what it is, and we should just accept the truth about ourselves and resign ourselves to it. That's what the world is saying. We hear it over and over and over again. Any suggestion that you can change or even deeply change down to the very fiber and soul of who you are is regarded with suspicion. Such a suggestion is often seen by our friends and our neighbors, our unbelieving friends and neighbors, as a potentially sinister Christian trick, a tool of manipulation in the hands of those who would coerce us into conformity to their standards by cultivating in the general population a self-hatred or a self-loathing of some characteristic of yourself that is deemed sinful. That's what the world would say. Don't listen to those Christians. We can't really change who we are. Let's accept it and stop listening to their siren song. But when we come to the Word of God, we actually find that not only is change possible, but if we would be saved, we must have radical change. The question is posed to us in scriptures, can a leopard change its spots? And then God goes on to say, so then you also are capable of learning good. It's an amazing statement that we find in the prophet Jeremiah, because we think of a leopard and it's genetic, it's in its DNA, it's going to have spots. A zebra doesn't change its stripes. A giraffe doesn't change its blots. And a leopard doesn't change its spots. These are just built into who they are. And so God poses this rhetorical question through the prophet Jeremiah. Can a leopard change its spots? And of course, our knee-jerk answer is, when we look at it, we say, no, it can't. It can't change its spots. But then God goes on to say, okay, and you also can learn good in the affirmative. As though, even though we look at the leopard and we say, no, leopard can't change, that's what we're thinking the rhetorical answer to the rhetorical question ought to be. God's response through the prophet Jeremiah is actually, yes, a leopard can change if God changes it. Learn this truth then, God says. Can a leopard change its spots? So then also, you too can learn what is good. And all of this is pointing from the prophet Jeremiah to Jesus Christ. We encounter here in Acts chapter 16 three individuals whom I've already mentioned to you: Lady Lydia, Jake the jailer, and Crazy Jane. All three have different hang-ups. All three have different circumstances. All three are going to be opposed to faith in Christ. None of them are going to come to faith in Christ on their own, but God is going to do the miraculous. God is going to open hearts in order to draw them to faith. What I want you to see this morning, church, as we dive into this text, is that it is not the Apostle Paul's presentation that saves. And by extension, it is not your presentation that saves. It is God working in the heart, and we need to take comfort in that. Let's begin in the text, Matthew chapter 16. We'll pick it up in verse 11. Last week we saw that the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions received the Macedonian call, a man from Troas saying, come over here, help us. And of course they've gone to help. And verse 11, here's where it begins. Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. It's an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. It takes about a day to get there. We learn later on in the book of Acts that the return voyage was about 3 or 4 days, so they clearly had favorable winds that were pushing them. Another sign of God's providence. This is indeed the direction he wants them to go. They're able to go to Samothrace, a small island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. They stay there for a day. They stay overnight. And then the next day, they complete their voyage from there. Verse 12, the following day, we sailed on to Neapolis. Neapolis is the port city of Philippi. It's there on the coastline. Philippi is about 10 miles inland. The text does not record for us that they stayed at Neapolis. No, they landed, they collected their luggage, their baggage, what have you, and immediately they went to Philippi. It says, from there to Philippi, Luke adds this interesting comment, which is a leading city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Philippi sat at the eastern terminus of this trade route known as the Ignatian Way. It was one of the Roman roads, one of the pieces of Roman infrastructure that was used to create this legendary Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And tons of travelers and merchants and goods would have been moved up and down this road. Philippi sits there at the entryway to the Aegean Sea, and it would have been a port city, it and Neapolis, where goods would have been loaded and sent across the Aegean Sea to Asia and on to Palestine. By token, across the sea in Asia, this little town called Thyatira, which had a corner on the market for purple dyes. You notice that purple is a really luxurious color. It's the color of royalty, of nobility. And so there's a lady we're going to encounter here, a lady named Lydia, who is a purple merchant. She sells these materials, these fabrics and clothes. And we see that Philippi is at this corner between one continent and the other, and goods and products and services travel both ways through this city. Luke makes the comment, a leading city of that district of Macedonia. I only mention this to you as a curiosity, as a bit of an aside. Nowhere else in all the rest of the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts does Luke say anything about cities being leading cities. They land in Rome, Rome, the capital of the empire. Luke doesn't say we landed at Rome, that leading city of the world. He doesn't say that about Rome. He makes this comment here about Philippi, and many scholars have puzzled over that. It's the only city he describes as being a leading city. A common mistake is to think that Philippi is the capital of the province of Macedonia. It's not. There are four districts in Macedonia, and actually Thessalonica is the capital, and they're going to land at Thessalonica here in chapter 17, one chapter later, and Luke isn't going to say anything about Thessalonica being a leading city, even though it's the capital. But he says here it's a leading city of that particular district. The province of Macedonia had four districts, and Philippi was the county seat, if you will, the seat where business would have been transacted. Judges, legal transactions would have been taking place here. It's the leading city of that particular district. Many scholars speculate that this might just be Luke's hometown. You hear just a little bit of an echo of pride, same way you might hear a guy from Texas talk fondly about the state of Texas. You hear Luke saying about Philippi, we landed at Philippi. Oh, that wonderful, wonderful, sweet home where there was sweet tea and Dallas Cowboys football. Leading city of Macedonia. He doesn't quite say all of that, and we can't say definitively that this is his hometown, but scholars have speculated over that. It's a bit of a curious expression. Your guess is as good as mine. But he makes the statement, we landed at Philippi, which is the leading city of that particular district of Macedonia, and he offers this other interesting comment, a Roman colony. It is a Roman colony. Now, this is a bit of a historical piece of minutia, but it's significant to our sermon this morning. Philippi was indeed an ancient town. It had been renamed to Philippi in 356 BC by Philip II, who was Alexander the Great's father. With the expansion of the Roman Empire, it later became a Roman possession in 167 BC, but its greatest fame came from the fact that it happened to be the place where the armies of Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius in the decisive battle of the Second Roman Civil War in 42 BC. This particular city aided the armies of Octavius and Mark Antony. And in exchange for this city's loyalty, Octavius appointed this city as an official Roman colony, which means that the people who lived there were given citizenship status. They were given legal standing within the rest of the Roman Empire. And furthermore, we know, particularly from one particular Caesar, Julius Caesar, that after his many, many conquests with his legions all throughout Europe, this was sort of a retirement community. Similar to Florida or British Columbia to the rest of Canada, Florida to the rest of the United States, it's sunny, it's beautiful, it's on the sea, it's on the coast. Let's go there and live out our days in retirement. And so very often, Roman legionnaires who had fought and served for the Roman Empire would retire here. So it's a country, it's a city, a community that prides itself on being distinctly Roman. Distinctly Roman. It says that they arrived here in this particular city. And as is Paul's custom, they're going to go find somebody worshiping God so they can sit down, establish a relationship with that person, and begin to tell them about Jesus Christ. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. Notice that comment, where we supposed. There is, in Luke's mind, as he's writing this account, some question. They're in the city, they're inquiring, is there a synagogue? Is there a place where Jews worship? This had been Paul's custom time and again to go first to the Jews, go first to the synagogue, preach the gospel, and from there the gospel mission would expand. But they don't find a synagogue. They ask around in the city, hey, do you know of people who worship Yahweh, Elohim, Jews, anything like that? And people kind of scratch their head and say, well, not really. We think that there might be a group, and we think they might meet at the river outside of the city gates on Saturday, but we're not sure. And so Paul goes in search. Luke says, we supposed that there might be something out there, but they didn't know definitively, which means that this group whatever group we're about to find, they're small, they're not well known, and furthermore, they're not even allowed to meet inside the city gates. As Roman law dictates, any unofficial, unrecognized religion would have been prohibited from gathering for worship inside the city gates proper. It would have been banned and removed to the outside of the city gates. Keep that detail in the back of your mind. Paul goes with his traveling companions. He goes outside the city gates, and it says, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and we spoke to some women who had come together. They do find a gathering of ladies. And then verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was also a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. They find her. She's embracing Judaism. She's obviously practicing some form of Judaism. Lydia is a Gentile name. It's not a Jewish name. There are no men mentioned here. It's a gathering of women, so there's no official synagogue. The rules surrounding a synagogue are you have to have at least 10 men to form a synagogue. They don't have any men. So they're gathering to pray. It probably would have had a time of looking at the scriptures. Paul encounters them. He sits down, and he begins to share about Jesus Christ. And Luke points out there was one lady in particular, Lady Lydia, who was something of a successful businessman. She is the merchant from Thyatira. She is importing and exporting purple goods. She is a purple merchant, or a Roman dye, the official color of Roman nobility. She sells this dye or these fabrics. And Paul begins to preach the gospel to her, and the scriptures make this incredible statement, which we all need to look at very carefully. The Lord opened her heart. Notice this, verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by the apostle Paul. And the meaning of that verb is even more specific. The Lord opened her heart to not merely pay attention. The word does mean that when we translate it, but to actively heed what was being said by the Apostle Paul. Luke's statement is that the Lord opened her heart, which means that if the Lord had not opened her heart, it would not be opened. Now, some of you are kind of looking at me like, yeah, that's obvious. But dwell on that for a moment. If God had not opened her heart to heed, to hear, to pay attention, and to receive what the Apostle Paul was saying, then she would have had a closed heart, which means by extension, she would not have been capable of heeding, that is, believing in the gospel message that Paul was proclaiming. We have here in this particular passage a stunning insight into the nature of God's work in our hearts when it comes to salvation. Nobody comes to faith unless God works in their hearts against their sinful nature, against their sinful disposition, in order to enable them to hear the gospel message and to heed it, to place their faith in it. You say, Pastor, that's an awful lot to take out of that particular text, and I agree. In this particular passage, we have this statement, but to really form our understanding of the way that God works in salvation, we're going to have to go other places in order to draw it out. But what you need to know about this lady, Lady Lydia, is that she has a number of reasons not to believe in the Apostle Paul. She is a woman living in the first century, engaging in a lucrative and successful business selling purple products. In order to be a purple merchant, you have to be a part of the trade guild. And to be accepted as a woman into the trade guild would have been anathema. It would never, ever fly, which means for her to be described as a woman meeting here with these other ladies, apart from her husband, and no mention of her husband throughout the text, indicates that this purple merchant business was probably started by her husband, who must have surely passed away, and she inherited the business. That is the only way she would have been accepted into this particular guild to sell this particular product. She is frowned upon by her fellow businessmen. But we see more here. She is engaging in a religion that is frowned upon by the rest of this proud city that she calls home. They have to meet outside of the gates. But there's even more than that. The religion that she is chosen to adhere to, the God that she has chosen to worship, is in itself a proud and legalistic faith. And in Judaism, there are not enough men for this group to constitute a synagogue. They have no male leadership. Pharisees at this particular time would have had a very derogatory attitude towards women. John MacArthur makes the comment that Pharisees would not deign to teach women if it was just a group of women. They would have insisted upon men being present. Regularly in their rote prayers, they would have thanked God that they were neither Gentiles, slaves, nor women. Women are not regarded amongst the religious establishment of Judaism. Women are not regarded amongst the political establishment of Rome. In fact, this faith that she's engaging in here, she has to do it outside the city gates because it's not even allowed inside the city gates. She's a woman in society engaged in business, which is going to meet with the hostility of her fellow businessmen. She's a woman engaged in a faith that prizes male leadership. She's a woman meeting outside the gates with other women. There are no other men there. You can imagine the shame and the embarrassment that she feels. Indeed, she does probably feel embarrassment and shame, yet she continues to worship God. All of that lends itself to the fact that she has probably lived a life where it is rough and tumble, where society is constantly against her, and even her fellow Jews are constantly against her because she's a Gentile and a woman to boot. And that has undoubtedly left a sharp edge on Lady Lydia. This is a resourceful woman who has indeed made a successful go of it, but she has done so no thanks to any of the men in her life, and indeed she has done so relying entirely upon her own skills, her own intellect, her own wit in business. And as a result, everything is pushing her to be suspicious and to question any other man that might show up in her life to tell her how it ought to be. Ladies, can I get an amen? No man has ever helped you. One shows up in order to tell you exactly how you need to sort it all out. Are you naturally inclined to give them an audience? Some of you are like, if he's good looking and if he's available. Most of us are like, nope, nope. And I'm offended that you even suggested that, Pastor. I apologize. It was just a joke meant in good fun. There's more. She's already engaging in a fringe religion, a fringe worship. It's a religion, Judaism, that is not accepted within the Roman pantheon of gods. And within that fringe religion, a preacher shows up to tell her about Jesus, which is a fringe movement within a fringe religion, and one that was already actively being opposed and ridiculed by society at large. Critics of Christianity in the early first and second century were looking for any way that they possibly could to undermine this new religious movement. And as they were looking to undermine it, one of the easiest ways that they could undermine it was to make fun of it because of the number of women that were committing to it. It was standard fare in the Greco-Roman world to attack religions with women because they were viewed as being the dregs of society. There was this ideal of masculinity within Roman culture that religions that just drew in large numbers of women just weren't masculine, they weren't manly, they weren't Roman. And so they were ridiculed for that. Here are a few examples. I'll give you a couple from literature, different writings from the first and second century. Celsus, Christianity's most persistent critic in the second century, presents the involvement of women within Christianity as a cause for derision. Quote, Christians show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, the dishonorable, the stupid, only slaves, little children, and women. That's a Roman critic of Christianity. Celsus continues his ridicule by accusing Christians of hiding out in their private houses and unwilling to engage in debate in the public sphere. He does the same thing again in other literature when he says that Christian women would take their children, quote, to the wool dresser's shop or the cobbler's shop or the washerwoman's shop in order that they might learn their Christian traditions there and not from reputable teachers in the public square, end quote. And Celsus is obviously referring to the way that women catechized or instructed their children in their homes or at their businesses as they went to work by day. The criticism is not hard to see. This early Christian movement is domestic and run by women, and therefore Romans are going to criticize it as unmanly. Pliny the Younger, when he writes his famous letter to Emperor Trajan, the fact that the only specific Christians he mentions to Trajan are, quote, two female slaves, is a less than veiled statement that Christianity is an emasculated religion. Earlier in the letter, Pliny had already complained that this new religious movement had affected both the sexes, men and women, but he comes back to take a second shot at women specifically. And Lucian, perhaps the most virulent critic of early Christianity, comments early in the second century about widows and orphan children who were gullible enough to bring meals to the charlatan Peregrinus while he was in prison. The context of the reference shows that it wasn't intended positively, but is yet another reason to regard the Christian movement as unworthy of serious consideration just because of the participation of women in it. And the final example is particularly egregious. I know there are some children in the room this morning, so I'll try to be delicate. Minucius Felix penned an apologetic work. It's a dialogue, a conversation between two characters, one named Octavius and another named Cecilius. And in this particular conversation that Minucius Felix writes, Cecilius offers this lengthy diatribe against Christianity, including the criticism that early Christianity was only successful because, quote, they were recruiting from the dregs of the population. They were recruiting credulous women with the inability natural to their sex. That takes a little bit of parsing, but essentially what Felix is getting at, Minucius Felix is saying, is that in his view of women, they're only good for one thing, and they're engaging in religion, and they're losing that which is natural to their gender as a result of it. Particularly crude statement. This is the view of Roman society with regards to Christianity. So if you're Lady Lydia, you've got an awful lot going against you giving this out-of-towner Jewish man any second consideration. Hey, Paul, we were doing just fine before you showed up. We were taking care of ourselves. We were providing for ourselves. We were praying. We were looking at the Torah together. We were having a good time. We don't need you taking this newfangled, heretical offshoot of our faith and shoving it down our throats. You just know that's the mentality. The scripture says that God opened her heart to hear, to listen, to pay attention to what Paul is saying, to actually consider it, to actually evaluate it on its merits, and the Holy Spirit begins to draw her. The Holy Spirit begins to lead her, not merely to listening, but to heeding what it was that Paul said. This is actually profound. It's a miracle, and it's always a miracle. Jesus makes the statement in Matthew, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, that is individuals who've rejected the gospel, to them it has not been granted. In other words, to know, to understand, to hear, to heed the gospel is a gift that God gives. It's granted to some, it's withheld from others. Jesus goes on, he says, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever doesn't have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. I speak to people in parables, Jesus says, because while seeing, they don't see. And while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, quote, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will never perceive. This isn't the only place that Jesus says this kind of thing. He says it as well over in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Jesus asks. It's because you cannot hear my word. You are not able to hear my word. Is he implying that there's something wrong with their ears? Is he suggesting that they're deaf? Not at all. There's no physical inability for them to hear. Jesus is speaking obviously about the spiritual hearing of the heart. He says you can't hear with your heart. You're not able to hear with your heart. You cannot bear to hear my word because, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You want to do what he does. Jesus points not to a physical inability. He points to a spiritual inability. Lydia, then, as the text makes clear, hears the gospel, heeds the gospel, responds to the gospel through no power of her own, but only because God opened her heart. That means every time someone gets saved, it's a supernatural miracle. Let me say that again for some of you that kind of drifted off in the argument. Conclusion. Every time someone gets saved, it is a supernatural miracle. We get an inkling of this awesome miracle behind repentance and faith when we see the hints of it scattered all throughout the book of Acts. We see it here explicitly. It says God opened Lydia's heart to hear what Paul was saying. But we've been seeing it all along. In chapter 11, verse 18, it says God granted repentance that leads to life. In chapter 5, verse 31, it says, God has exalted Christ. This is the sermon that Peter's preaching. God has exalted Christ at his right hand in order to give repentance to Israel, the gift of repentance. It's a gift that God gives. We also see it again in chapter 14, verse 27. God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. We see that in chapter 14. And we see it here in chapter 16. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was being said by the Apostle Paul. We'll never fully appreciate what a deep and awesome thing conversion is until we own up to the fact that it is always, always a miracle. Always. It's a gift from God. Only he can do it. He must work to bring about conversion. Conversion is used in the Bible only one time, back in chapter 15, verse 3. It says, Paul and Barnabas passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, and they described in detail, they're on their way to the Jerusalem Council, they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And, of course, it brings great joy to all the brothers. Conversion, when we define it biblically, involves repentance and faith. And there are numerous reports all throughout the book of Acts that support this. For example, in Acts 11, 18, the apostles respond to Peter's testimony about Gentile conversions like this. Quote, then to the Gentiles also God has given or God has granted repentance that leads to life. So it's a gift that he gives. And again, in chapter 14, verse 27, Paul and Barnabas are reporting the conversion of God of the Gentiles by God, saying that, quote, God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Whether it's a gift, whether it's a door, whether it's something that's opened or something that's unwrapped, whatever metaphor you want to use, throughout the book of Acts, we've seen it all the way through, you only come to faith, that is repentance and belief in Christ, if God works in your heart to draw you. We balance that against the tension that Jesus says nobody can come on their own. And we recognize that salvation requires overcoming grace. in our lives. I use that term very deliberately. Some theologians will refer to it as irresistible grace. The reason they call it irresistible grace is because they're trying to make it fit this acronym known as TULIP. Most theologians that use the term irresistible grace would prefer to call it effectual calling, as it better describes what's happening. 98% of you are looking at me right now and your eyes are glazing over. You're like, I have no idea. Let me boil it down to you in my own preferred terminology. I call it overcoming grace. Whenever God works in our lives, it's an act of grace. I mean, in one sense, you could say that all of creation, the existence of creation, is grace. We don't have to exist. The fact that we do is a gift. Grace is describing when God works in our lives for any reason whatsoever, because he doesn't have to and he's not obligated to. So when he does any kind of good or he brings any kind of blessing in our lives, whenever he gives us food, whenever he gives us happiness, whenever he gives us joy, just the fact that we have air in our lungs and a beating heart in our chest, this is God's grace in our lives. But more specifically, God also brings grace in our lives when he reveals to us that he exists. When he begins to speak to our hearts and let us know that there is indeed a God out there, and he begins to draw us into searching for him in order to have a relationship with him. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that what can be known about God is obvious. It's plain because God has shown it to the whole world, namely his eternal power. And Paul goes on to mention all of these things. But he says, men in their unrighteousness have suppressed this truth. And he goes on to conclude that because of their suppressing of that truth, God has given them up. In other words, he has stopped trying. And in this sense, he has not brought them to salvation. Some people come to salvation, and again, God has to work in their lives to bring them. And God works in the lives of other people, but they do not come to salvation. And this leaves us with a bit of a tension. How is it that some get saved and others don't? Does God work more graciously in the lives of some people than he does in the lives of other people? And what I want to suggest to you this morning, as we think about this idea of God's overcoming grace, is that God works in our lives to bring us to salvation. We do not contribute anything to our salvation, and indeed we would not come to salvation if God had not first worked in our lives. But when God's grace does come into our lives, we can respond negatively to it. In other words, we can resist God's grace. It can be fought against. The Bible teaches, indeed, that Christians fight against his grace all the time, and that unbelievers fight against his grace all the time. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says, I do not set aside or I do not nullify the grace of God. He's saying to the church of Galatia, I got to work not to discount that, meaning he's aware of God's grace, and there's the temptation even for him as an apostle not to lean into that. Similarly, he writes to the Corinthian believers, don't receive God's grace in vain, meaning God can give you grace, he can speak to you, but you can just toss it out the window and ignore it, or you can work against it, you can fight against it. All of this is pointing to the fact that we actually can resist God's gracious working in our life. The author of Hebrews, he speaks to those who have, quote, outraged the spirit of grace in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. And he urges his readers further in chapter 12 to, quote, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, end quote. Both underscoring the fact that we have a moral responsibility to not resist God, to not harden our hearts, to not grieve the Holy Spirit, and we have a moral responsibility then to obtain the grace of God. So I want you to kind of see the paradox both ways now. Nobody's getting saved if God does not open their hearts, if he does not draw them to faith. But when God begins to work, there is still a role that we have. And that role is this: not to resist. Our refusal to resist God's work in our life is not a work in and of itself. God brings us all the way to salvation, start to finish. But our job is when he comes and he presents himself to us, our job is not to fight against it. I'd like to propose a metaphor for you. Salvation can be understood this way. It's like God is a paramedic driving an ambulance. And he's scooping up people who've been in accidents all over the place. He's putting them into his ambulance, and he's trying to truck them to the hospital so they can get the care and the help and the healing and ultimately the salvation that they need. And he's working to do this all over the place with many, many people. And as he's loading these people in the stretchers into the back of his ambulance, at some point they're cruising, sirens blazing, on their way to the hospital, and at some point the individual on the stretcher realizes something peculiar is happening to them. They were knocked out in the car wreck. They were incapacitated. They start to revive. They come to. They recognize, oh, I'm being taken somewhere. And rather than just laying there and allowing God to graciously help them and take them to the hospital, they fight against it. They don't see it as help. They don't see it as necessary that they need to be saved. They get up in their broken, battered state. They don't even recognize it as an ambulance or this man as a paramedic trying to heal them. They see it as something else. I've ended up on some strange bus with loud sirens and lights flashing. I want off. Bus driver, let me off. They fight against it. They resist it. And they walk away. You don't do anything to be saved. But you absolutely can work to bring about your own damnation. This is the teaching of Scripture. When a man gets saved, when a man or woman gets saved, it is all the work of God. And if any person should end up in hell, it is entirely their own fault. God absolutely can be resisted. We see it numerous times in the Scripture. And if anyone would be saved, it is only because God saved them. Charles Spurgeon makes this great comment. He says, if any of you want to know what it is that I preach every day, if any stranger should say to you, give me a summary of that man's doctrine, say this to him. Spurgeon preaches salvation all of grace and damnation all of sin. He gives God all the glory for every soul that is saved, but he won't have it that God is to be blamed for any man that is damned, end quote. Spurgeon goes on to say, that teaching I cannot understand. My soul revolts at the idea of any doctrine that would lay the blood of man's soul at God's door. I cannot conceive how any human mind, at least any Christian mind, could hold any such blasphemous idea as that. I delight to preach this blessed truth. Salvation of God from first to last, the Alpha and the Omega. But when I come to preach damnation, I say, damnation is of man, not of God. If you perish, it's your own fault. This two-edged sword is wonderful. How many of you have ever heard the testimony of someone when they're sharing about how they got saved? They would tell you that they came to church and they heard the preacher preaching and they knew it was true, and yet they were grabbing the pew in front of them and they were rocking their hands against it. The invitation was given. They would just fight against it and fight against it. And finally, there came a moment where they just couldn't fight against it anymore. And then they finally relented and they walked down the aisle and they received Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever heard a testimony similar to that? Many of us have. People come up to me all the time. They say, you know, Pastor, I was a really bad sinner back before I knew the Lord, and so many people were trying to tell me about Christ, and I could tell God was trying to work in my heart and to bring me to faith, but I just fought against it and fought against it and fought against it, and they make it out as though they're particularly heinous or particularly evil because they resisted God's grace in their life, and I always chuckle at that because that's all of us. That is all of us. We've all fought against it, and it is only because of God's grace that any of us ever got saved. But how does this help us in our evangelism? See, oftentimes when we approach these witnessing encounters with people, we think, I need to make sure I balance just the right amount of happy, good times in heaven with judgment and fire and brimstone in hell. I need to strike that balance just so. Remember to smile and look friendly and affirming and encouraging. Oh, I can't remember. Did I mention the fact that Jesus atones for our sins? Did I go too quickly over the cross? And we really begin to stress over it. Now, hear me, church. We need to go to evangelism training. We need to get good at presenting the gospel. There's no reason not to get better at it. We have every opportunity to do it, so let's do it. But don't ever think for one second that you don't know enough to share the gospel. I have people sometimes tell me, I would love to share the gospel, but I don't know the gospel. Are you a Christian? I mean, if you don't know the gospel, then how do you know you're saved? And of course, I pose that question. I say, oh, well, I'm saved. I mean, I know Jesus died on the cross. Well, if you know all of that, then you know enough to share the gospel. Say, well, I'd like to. Really, I would. But if I share the gospel, I'm just so bad at it, they're never going to believe. Even if you're so good at it, they're never going to believe, church. They will never believe on the basis of how slick your presentation is because they have no heart to believe. And if any of them ever do believe, it is only because God opened their heart to believe. You must enter into evangelism, number one, knowing it does not ride on you at all. Number two, you have to enter into evangelism knowing if it is ever successful, all the glory and all the credit goes to the Father in heaven who worked to open that heart, because you could never have opened it on your own. But on a much deeper level, it needs to lead us to being more dependent in prayer upon the Father. Very often I have moms who come to me, and I'm particularly reminded of it at this time of year. Graduation is happening, and young men and women are finishing high school and going off to start careers or going off to school. And their lives take on a very adult form, and they oftentimes get involved in things that are quite destructive. And I'll get a mom or a dad at some point here in July, August, September, say, my son or my daughter has taken a bad turn. And I've gone to them, and I've talked to them, and I've reasoned with them. And they're just not listening to me. And the question is, how do I convince them to do whatever it is I want, whatever the scenario is, whatever it is I want them to do? To which I always have to respond, listen, there are places inside your child's heart that are corrupt, and they're down deep. And no matter how hard you try, I love you. You're their mom. You're their dad. They'll always love you. You'll always love them. That's all true. But there are places in their heart that are down deep that you will never, ever be able to reach there. That's heartbreaking. Because people think, if I can't get a hold of my son, if I can't get down deep into his heart, he may never come back. He may go down this path forever. That's heartbreaking. If you think you are what he needs. The good news, the gospel is this. His heart, her heart, is indeed a deep, deep mess. And praise God, you cannot get to the bottom of it and sort it all out. Because no matter how wise you are, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, no matter how studied up in Scripture you are, you're not what he needs. You can be an instrument that God uses, but at the end of the day, what your child needs is the Lord. And the good news is he can go down in the depths of the darkness of hearts anywhere. That's the good news of the gospel. Not only is change possible, but it's necessary. It's absolutely essential. We all must be radically changed if we're going to come to Christ. Not only is change possible, but it happens. It's supernatural. God does it all the time. Our mistake is that we never pause to reflect on just how supernatural and amazing the miracle is whenever it happens. We never stop to say, man, the only reason you're saved, the only reason you're here, the only reason you got pulled back from the cliff was because God, in his gracious kindness to you, went down into the depths of that twisted, dark heart, way down where no one else can reach, and he got a hold of you. He shined his light, and his spirit worked in you and brought you back. Let's worship. How many of us, when we see someone getting baptized, are thinking, man, something truly spectacular just took place. Let's praise God because he had grace, mercy, and favor on us and our loved ones and our neighbors. Praise God, I can't save you. Man alive, if you're hoping in me to come up with something smart or intellectual, well, all I can say is, I hope you like football. But if you're looking for something life-giving, if you're looking for something that will save your soul, you need the word of Christ, not Pastor Josh. It's a miracle. It's happened many times. It's happened many times. There was an African man who was dead set on his wickedness. And one day, sitting in his backyard, he heard a child's voice in the yard next door reading, "Take up and read, take up and read." This individual, he'd been living a very rebellious life, and he happened to have a copy of a New Testament sitting right there beside him when he heard that child making that statement. And when he heard those words, he looked down, and his eyes fell upon this New Testament. He picked it up, and it flopped open to a particular page in which he read Romans 13:11-14, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime." The man that read that was Augustine. Augustine. One of the greatest theologians of the church. He's not the only one. Martin Luther, Catholic monk, who in his study of the Psalms and of Paul's letters to the church in Rome, began to see that the righteousness of God requires of us not our own righteousness, but rather God's gracious gift. When Luther came to realize this, he said, it was as if the gates of paradise themselves swung open and I was set free. Just across the English Channel, away from Martin Luther, in a town called Bedford, was a young tinkerer, that is an individual who fixes pots, by the name of John Bunyan. In jail one day, in prison, overheard two old washerwomen talking about God as if they actually knew him. He couldn't get their conversation out of his mind, and God used that to strike his heart, and Bunyan asked himself if there was something he had missed. He began to wonder, can you really know God? And God used that conversation that Bunyan overheard, drew him to faith, and he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is a classic of children everywhere and has been used by God to lead countless others to faith. Charles Spurgeon, man I quoted earlier, young man, out in a snowstorm one day, just looking to get out of the cold, wandered into a church on a Sunday. There was a Methodist deacon filling in for the preacher, so much snow that whoever the pastor was, he himself didn't even make it to church that day. As Spurgeon later described, the church was almost empty. He was sitting in the back pew by himself, and the old deacon got up there, looked straight at Spurgeon, and in broken sentences just repeated one phrase over and over again. "Look unto Christ. That's all you got to do. Just look to Christ." He kept saying it. "Look unto Christ. Look unto Christ." And God used that testimony to crack open Spurgeon's heart and to bring him to faith. For C.S. Lewis, it was the recurring idea of the Redeemer God in mythology. For me, it was my grandmother. And I wonder, how did God do it in your life? All of us have a story. The circumstances are different. It unfolded in its own unique way. But we've all been those people that grabbed the back of the pew and fought and said, "No." And God saved us. Can a leopard change its spots? You can learn good. Can your friend be changed? Can that lost loved one that you've been praying for be changed? Yes. But only God can do it. But indeed, that man can change his spots, and he also can learn good. Church, let us hope in God. And let us believe the miracle. God changes spots and saves men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just say thank you for the gift of salvation that you have worked in our lives. We recognize this morning as we consider Lady Lydia. She's never going to get saved based on the testimony of this man in her life unless you work in her heart. We thank you, God, that it was not the Apostle Paul's slick preaching, but your Spirit that did all the work. God, as we look at this word this morning, as we understand what it is that you are proclaiming to us, God, give us the freedom to know that we can do a great gospel presentation, we can do a bad gospel presentation. At the end of the day, it's not on us. It is your Spirit working in their heart. And Lord, we do pray for that. As I preach this morning, Lord, I look around this room and I have so many brothers and sisters in tears hearing this sermon. So many of us have tried for so long to tell that special someone that Jesus loves them. And for so long, they have said, nope, they fought against it. We despair of seeing the transformation that is necessary for them to be saved. God, reassure our hearts that the miracle is always possible because you, and only you, are the miracle worker. God, let us rest in that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
As you are able, please rise with us and let us worship. Thank you.
Amen. I don't know who all is watching us online. I'm not even entirely familiar with everyone who's here in the room, and I certainly don't know who's in the fireside room next door. It's entirely likely, if God has shown favor and grace to us this morning, that we are blessed and that we have a friend who's fighting against what they know to be true. And it just might be that God is working in that person's heart right now, showing that they're fighting for no good reason at all, that they're resisting the Holy Spirit to no good end. And so to that friend who's watching, who might be here worshiping with us today, stop fighting. You're going to the best place you can go if God is working in your heart. You're going to know the Lord. And so I just encourage you, stop fighting, stop resisting. Let Christ save you. Can we just sing that last verse one more time?
When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, and our song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a
Father in heaven, we just pray for our loved ones. We have many who do not know you. We have neighbors, friends, members of our own family. Lord, we've tried time and again. We've shared the gospel time and again. We've invited time and again. And it always seems like we might be getting somewhere only the next day to be met with more defeat. Father, drive from our minds this idea that success depends upon us. And at the same time, God, we pray that your word would come to our family and our friends, our lost ones that we love, with such conviction that they would know that they are fighting against you, Almighty God, that they would be turned from their way, that you, God, would give them the gift that leads to repentance and life and faith. God, we pray for salvation for them. We ask that you work in their heart. We pray, God, that they would not fight against you. Lord, help us as we go from this place to encounter those Lydias who have every reason never to listen to anything we have to say, but yet they do listen because you are kind enough to open their hearts. Give us those opportunities, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, God bless you, First Baptist Church. We've got some coffee and water, ice water outside. We'll pray you have a great Sunday afternoon. God bless you. You are dismissed.